These last 3 weeks or so, we have been looking at the second half of this this third chapter from verse 9 on, and that's okay. And it says it speaks of the conversion of the nations. And of God's future blessing for his people on the other side of the exile that's coming. A conversion and blessing that begins with the return from exile, gets louder and bigger at the coming of Jesus and of his ministry and of the gospel going out to all nations, and then reaches its climax, happens most fully and completely at the day of judgment, the return of Jesus, and the coming of the new heavens and new earth. So we began talking about a new speech, that the languages of all the various peoples of the world will become pure, not by changing to Hebrew or any other language, but by becoming unified in praise of Jesus Christ. We talked about a new character that those of pride, those who refuse repentance, those who are obstinate in their sin and in their rebellion will be removed from the midst of the people. They will be done away with. And it is those of humility and of love, those who are willing to love and serve their Lord, who will continue in the good land. Okay. Last week we talked about a new song, that knowing this deliverance, this redemption that is coming, that Zephaniah tells the people now, even as they were facing down the Babylonians, even as they knew that bad things were still about to come, to sing and rejoice now, because God's deliverance is certain, that he will definitely follow through on his promises, and that their song to God will be echoed, will be returned to them in his song back to them, that he will rejoice over them with gladness, that he will quiet them with his love, and that he will exalt over them with loud singing. It's a beautiful thought to think of, to think of our rest and our eternal life hearing God's song for us. And so as we close out this book tonight, we finish with verses 18 through 20, talking about a new peace. And so we're going to read Zephaniah 3, 18 through 20. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival, so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together. For I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we long to know this place, where true worship happens without fear, without corruption, where all the oppressors of your people are no more, where once there was shame, now there is only security and peace among your people and throughout the world. And so we pray, let this picture of your redemption be true in its own little and incomplete way in our midst, here and now, in this body, in this community, in this church. But let it be just a taste of what is still to come. Encourage us always that that day is coming. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So this picture of a peaceful new existence for God's people begins with this promise of true worship. It says, I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Now remember, we've been saying this since the beginning, that Zephaniah is prophesying to God's people as they face down the impending reality of exile. The Babylonians aren't at the door just yet, but they will be. God is reminding, he's telling the people through Zephaniah why all of these things are going to happen, why they are going to be conquered by the Babylonians, why a good portion of their population is going to be carried off into exile. Okay? He's telling them why all of this is going to happen. It's going to be God's judgment on them for their continued idolatry, for their continual forgetting the Lord their God who brought them out of Egypt. And here we have this picture that while in exile, there will be those who mourn, who are sad because the sacrifices and the feasts are no more. Right? They will long for the restoration of true worship. Okay? And as a matter of fact, the prophet Jeremiah describes something very similar in the opening chapter of Lamentations. Lamentations chapter 1, I'm going to read the first four verses. Lamentations is entirely a prophetic lament over the state of Jerusalem following its destruction at the hands of the Babylonians. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow has she become? She who was great among the nations, she who was a princess among the provinces, has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night, with tears on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into exile because of affliction and hard servitude. She dwells now among the nations, but finds no resting place. Her pursuers have all overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The roads to Zion mourn, for none come to the festival. All her gates are desolate, her priests groan, her virgins have been afflicted, and she herself suffers bitterly. It's the same picture. Jerusalem, once full of people, now lies desolate. Zephaniah promises the return of true worship for those who mourn for the festivals. Lamentation says, even the roads into the city mourn because no one treads them to come to the city for the appointed feasts. Now, not all of the people mourned for the festivals. Okay? It's not as if all of these people went into exile and suddenly came to their senses. Jeremiah actually tells us that some took to the foreign gods quite quickly upon going into exile. Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 18. The children gather wood, the fathers kindle fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the queen of heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. Okay? Entire families worked together to make offering to the Queen of Heaven, who was a goddess of the Babylonians and the Assyrians believed to aid in fertility. Okay? I guess you make her cakes and she makes you have offspring. I guess that's the way it works. So not everybody mourned for the festivals, but throughout the prophets, even the prophets writing in exile and afterwards, there is this hope that there is a remnant, that among the people who have walked away from the Lord, there are still those that God is with, who in their heart want to believe in Him, follow Him, want to see true worship restored, okay? Want to see Israel be what it was made to be. There were those who hoped that true worship could continue one day. They recognized that it was the people, not anything else, that had defiled temple worship, and so exile was necessary, okay? If you are in the exile and if you are longing for true worship to continue, you are recognizing this is a good thing that's happening right now, okay? God is purifying His people. God is going to get rid of everyone who has drawn us away from Him. And it's through dealing with us, through dealing with our sin, it was us that defiled all of the sacrifices. It was us that made the festivals nothing. Okay, the issue wasn't the place. The issue was the sin that had taken root in the people and that they were unwilling to repent of. Jesus says something very similar in the Sermon on the Mount as He is telling those in Israel how to bring their gifts. In Matthew 5, I'm going to read verses 21 through 24. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." Okay, this same thing is why Jesus says to be reconciled before offering your gift on the altar. There's nothing wrong with the gift, and there's nothing wrong with the altar. The problem is with our unwillingness to be reconciled to God and to each other. The issue wasn't even the place itself, because the temple was meant to be a shadow of what true worship would be. And when Jesus sits at the well with the Samaritan woman and she says, "You know, you say that you're supposed to worship on Mount Zion, and our prophets say we can worship at Mount Hermon, and I know that one day Messiah is coming and He will explain all of this to us." And Jesus says, "You're right, Messiah is coming, and one day it won't matter where you worship, but that you worship in spirit and in truth, for God is looking for such worshipers." And He says that since God is spirit and is present everywhere, He can be worshipped anywhere in the truth of Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so what we see here in Zephaniah is this promise that there will be those who long for true worship to begin again. When all of the stuff from the world around them, all of the sin of their neighbors, even their own sin, will be dealt with so that they can come back to God, they can take back up the festivals until Jesus returns, they can come back to sacrifices until Jesus comes in the first place, and they can truly worship God again. And what we see is that sort of kind of begins to happen. We do have the temple being repaired and restored in Ezra and Nehemiah, and then sacrifices start again, and they begin to observe the festivals again. But Jesus says that if we really want true worship, it isn't found in that temple on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. It is found any place where people call on His name and worship Him in spirit and in truth. And so we actually don't find this true expression of worship for anyone until Jesus arrives and Jesus brings with Him the Holy Spirit. And Zephaniah says, not only will this worship start back up, but there will be a place where it can happen unhindered, without worry, without oppression, he gives the promise of a peaceful world where true worship can happen forever. Zephaniah speaks of a people gathered together to dwell in security, with God having done away with all of their oppressors. He says, "Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in. At that time I will gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth." He speaks of this place, of this time, when God's people could gather together and dwell in security with all of their oppressors having been dealt with. Now, for Zephaniah prophesying to the people in his time, the immediate context is the return from exile, getting rid of the Babylonians. But the promise of security in a possessed land and a world at peace with itself is, it points to something more, something better than that. It's reminiscent of the Garden of Eden, where God makes this place that is perfectly peaceful, that is made for, given for, the flourishing of mankind, of a good and perfect relationship between men and God and between men and even with the world around them. And God gives them this cultural mandate that they are to take care of the garden, that they are to be fruitful and multiply and populate the earth. Okay? That the purpose of the garden in the first place was for it to spread from this one small piece of land over all of the earth so that the entire place can be a harmonious place between men and between men and God. Okay? Abraham and his descendants were promised the promised land, that parcel of land at the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea. Okay? That's what he was promised, and essentially it functions like a new Eden. This new place that will be a gift of God for them, where they are meant to deal harmoniously with each other, to worship God truly, and for them to be an example to their neighbors around them of what life is truly meant to be, of what obedience to God really looks like, of what a good and lasting peace is supposed to be. That parcel of land at the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea wasn't supposed to be the end. In itself, that mandate was supposed to be then carried out from that place out to the ends of the earth. That's why in Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul can say that Abraham was promised not just that land, but that Abraham was promised the world. And that's what Zephaniah pictures here, if only in a small way. A world made new, free from oppression and sin and misery and death. When God promised a land to Abraham, that land was meant to be the new garden, a place where God and men could dwell in peace, love, and unity. And just like the garden was meant to be tended and cultivated and expanded, so was the land. But it never really happened. And now we're at this point where the people have gone so far away from the Lord that even that land, even just the beginning place, is going to be taken away from them. It never really happened, not in any significant way. But Jesus shows up and says that his message will spread to all the peoples and all the nations, which is why Paul can say Abraham was promised the world. You know, when conservative Jews celebrate the Passover, their greeting to each other will sometimes be next year in Jerusalem. They're expressing a hope that Messiah will show up and the sacrifices and feasts will be reestablished in Jerusalem. And they can go and once again celebrate the Passover at Mount Zion. But Jesus has something even better. The Messiah who has come has something even better. He has what Jerusalem, the land, and the feasts were meant to be from the very beginning. He has the whole world as his inheritance. And his promise is that this picture, little picture of peace given us by Zephaniah. When he comes back, that little bit of peace that Zephaniah promises us, it won't just inhabit a few square miles east of the Mediterranean. It'll inhabit the entire world. And he promises, Zephaniah promises to those that he is speaking to that they will see it with their own eyes. What he says is, at that time I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. He says that all of this is going to happen, and that God will restore the people's fortunes before their eyes. How does that work? Because the original exile lasted something in the neighborhood of 70 years, somewhere thereabouts. But there was no king in the land for another 500 years until Jesus shows up and claims to be king. And this perfect peace that Zephaniah promises of dwelling securely without oppressors still hasn't happened yet, not fully anyway, and won't until Christ returns. So how can the Jews to whom Zephaniah writes have this happen before their eyes? They are long since dead, and their great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren are long since dead. Zephaniah hints at something here that Job hints at too. A trust that one day God will make things right and that every one of his people will get to see it. Job 19, verses 25 through 27. This is Job speaking. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me. You hear what Job is saying? Job is saying, yes, all of these terrible things have happened to me. In this life, I have suffered more than anybody else that I know. And yet I believe that my Redeemer lives and will stand on the earth. And even though I will have been dead for a long time and my flesh will have wasted away in the ground for a long time, when he comes and stands on the earth, I will see it with my own eyes. In my flesh, I will see it. He says, my heart faints within me. No kidding. He's talking about the promise of resurrection. And that when this peaceful world finally comes to be, we will all get to be there, even if we have long since been dead, raised back to life with new flesh, with new bodies. And we all wait for a new speech, for a new character, a new song, a new peace. When this world is set right, where it is exactly what it was made to be, not just in the garden or not just in the promised land, but the whole world. We will all get to be there, get to see it, get to possess it, and get to worship him truly forever and ever. He is coming. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are anxious for your coming. Remind us that it is sure. Your Son's body was broken and his blood was shed, so that we might be called your children and be welcomed in your house forever. In a new earth, joined with a new heaven, for your dwelling place will be here with us. So as we believe in Christ, as we come to your table tonight, grant us peace and hope, knowing that it is coming. You spoke it in the garden to Adam and Eve and the serpent. You spoke it through Moses, through your prophets. You spoke it through Zephaniah. And you have told us most clearly through your Son and his apostles. So let us rest confidently, boldly, and with great hope, knowing that the day is coming. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.